You can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. That'll be towards the end of your New Testament. Maybe I'll get this thing in. There we go. As you know, we're starting a new book tonight. We ended Revelation last Wednesday, and we're starting 1 Peter tonight. Brother Burrell kind of hit on this a little bit in his prayer, but this is going to be a good book. It's been a blessing just learning about the book as I got into the introduction and I was preparing for the introduction. And honestly, I don't know about how it comes off preaching or how I feel about the preaching aspect of it, but I always enjoy the introductions, hearing them and preparing for them. The second time I've done it, you learn a lot about a book that you just don't know a lot of times reading through scripture by verse by verse. And I think those things are very important. Digging into what a book is about, who wrote the book, why they wrote the book, who they were writing to, all those things, the setting, those are all very important to understanding the ins and outs of a book and to really get the depth of a book. And I'm thankful to be in a church that does that, that goes book through book and that does intros and catches us up, whether we're in the congregation or up here preaching on all that stuff. And we have a good idea of what a book is about, and I think we really learn from that. So we're doing that tonight. That's what we're here for tonight. We're going to have our intro to the book of 1 Peter. I only plan on covering two verses, so I don't think it'll be too long tonight. Todd seems to go about an hour and a half with his intros, and I don't think mine will be that long tonight, but we'll see. Let's read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In July of 64 A.D., there was a fire that began in the city of Rome. For 6 days, that fire raged across the city. And it raged without much opposition at all. There was not much hope of slowing it down as it raged across the city for those 6 days. When the ashes finally settled, it was found that about 70% of the buildings in the city of Rome had been destroyed in that fire. The Temple of Luna, the Temple of Jupiter, the great altar of Hera Maxima, the shrine of Vesta, and many other major religious elements to the people of Rome were lost in that fire. Even worse, at least a half of all of the city's inhabitants lost their homes in that fire. It was a devastating event. It had major social, economic, and religious impacts on the people in the city of Rome and the people in the empire of Rome. See, Rome was a very influential city. Rome was a very pride-filled city, for lack of better words. It was a place where not only the people that lived in Rome and the city, but the people that lived in the empire that were Roman citizens took great pride in. Imagine a fire burning for a week straight and destroying about 70% of the buildings in New York City. And you can kind of begin to understand the idea of the level of devastation that this caused. Now, it's been a long-running rumor that Nero, the emperor at that time, watched the fire burn with joy. It's been stated that he played the fiddle from his perch as he watched the fire burn. Now, there's really no evidence that Nero actually played the fiddle or played any music while this burned. I don't even think the fiddle was invented until some centuries later. He very well could have played music, though. While that may not have any evidence necessarily that supports it, many historians do attest to the fact that he hindered any attempts to put these fires out as they burned. And he purposefully started fires again in places that they had died out in the city. They also state, these historians, that the emperor had an obsession with building and with architecture. That's why he stated to have done this. In fact, soon after the fire finally ended, Nero used a large portion of the area where there were formerly homes and buildings that had burned. He used a large portion of that to build his Domus Aurea, or his golden house, golden palace. So instead of rebuilding these homes and these buildings that were lost in this fire and that were very dear to the people of Rome, the emperor built his own house, his own golden home, his own golden palace. So it's easy to believe that Nero either caused the fire to begin with, or he made it worse so that he could create this additional room to build more of his architecture, to build more of the homes or the buildings that he wanted to build. Now, Nero was not really a popular ruler, even at that time, before this happened. And this caused the people of Rome, as this idea of the fire being spread and rumors started to get out that Nero had caused some of this and had encouraged some of this, and even more so as he built his own building on top of all these things and had seemed to have no care about what was lost, Rome, the people of Rome, began to get furious with Nero and blame him for the fire. Nero knew that the tide was turning against him quickly and that there was power in an angry mob. And so Nero turned the focus and blame for the fire on a relatively new and smaller religious sect that had popped up in Rome not too many years before. That sect was known as the Christians. Nero led the charge against Christians and began to heavily persecute the early church, specifically in the city of Rome. Prison and death sentences became the norm for many Christians in the city of Rome soon after this fire. Nero is said to have taken Christians who were sentenced to death, dipped them in pitch, placed them on a pole, and set them on fire so they could light his garden, and he could walk around enjoying his garden by the light of these Christians on fire while they were still alive. Now, you would think that the people would not have fallen so quickly for this, but this was actually an easy sell for Nero to the people of Rome. There was already a sense of animosity towards Christians that had begun to build up. To begin with, they were directly associated with the Jews, and there was a great amount of anti-Semitism in Rome at this point in history already. They were a society that worshipped many gods, including the emperor himself, and Christians, who only worshipped the one true God, were seen as intolerant because they didn't accept these other gods. And again, they preached the one true God and they refused to worship any other. Evangelism was not the norm among Romans for any of their religions, and Christians were hated early on for telling others that Jesus was the only way and these other gods were not. They were rumored to be cannibals because they ate and drank of Christ's blood and his body at the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest, orgies, and homosexuality because they greeted each other with a kiss of love when they got together. Now, pagans not being part of any of that fellowship, any of those events, only saw outside looking in and only had rumors to go on, and these rumors spread like wildfire, even before the fire. Further, the wives of many Roman influential men became Christians. That's a historical fact. And anything that would encourage or cause a wife at that time to act independently from her husband in the Roman society was perhaps the biggest strike against Christianity. Lastly, because Christians preached about a time when the world would dissolve in fire, they were an easy target for Nero and for the people of Rome. And they fell hook, line, and sinker for this lie that Nero began to spin about Christians. Now, the hatred and disdain for Christians was already there, but they had a legitimate excuse to exercise their hate now. And it was encouraged by their leader. Although official religious persecution for Christians that was sanctioned by the government, probably didn't come on for the full empire, the full Roman Empire, till at least 30 to 50 years later. The hatred of Christians born in the city of Rome after that fire began to spread among the citizens of the whole empire, and it spread pretty quickly. It didn't take long for other Christians in other areas outside of Rome to begin to suffer persecution at the hands of their employers, at the hands of their friends, and even at the hands of their family. And within a year, maybe less, maybe slightly more, after the infamous fire there in Rome, Peter wrote this letter to a group of churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were struggling with how to live in the face of this newly formed persecution in their lives. Although their faith was not outlawed by the government, there was certainly no protection for Christians from the government at this point. And so men and women began to get discouraged as they were shut off from jobs, they were shut off from family, they were shut off from friends, they were heavily persecuted in other ways that we can only imagine today. The suffering and persecution of these people is obvious in this letter. And it's the central point Peter is addressing in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 6 states, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 reads, "But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed and have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Chapter 4, verses 12, 13, and 19 all address these recipients' suffering and persecution as well. It is a theme through the entire book. It is something that Peter addresses, and it is something that these recipients, these Christians, were certainly dealing with at the time that they received this letter. Now, this letter is not without some controversy. Controversy that begins with what to me seems to be the most obvious thing about the letter. You wouldn't believe the amount of content written over the subject of who the true author of this book is. Yeah, that's shocking, isn't it? It was shocking to me, at least, as I got in and began to study. I talked to Todd about it. He'd already done some study prior to this because he preached a little bit on this when he went to Jason's church. But it was shocking to me that this is debated or has been debated. Now, it didn't come under question. This idea of who authored the book did not really become under question until the 19th century or soon thereafter. And there are several objections that have been given for Peter not being the author. Although none of them should give us any real doubt that Peter did in fact author this letter, I thought that it would be good to address a couple of these objections and be beneficial to us. The most prominent objection stems from the fact that this letter is written in a very sophisticated Greek, as opposed to the common Greek or as opposed to Hebrew, which Peter obviously was. Many assume that Peter could not or would not have written in this sophisticated Greek. And in fact, in 2 Peter is written in a different form. It's not written in this sophisticated Greek. And so there spurs the controversy. The ones who point this out, they look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where the Sanhedrin, if you recall, they call Peter in, they've arrested him, they've accused him, they tell him to stop preaching, and they call him an uneducated fisherman, basically. And they state that this proves that Peter was uneducated. Therefore, he could not have written in this sophisticated Greek. But the problem with that is the obvious meaning there behind the Sanhedrin statement of calling him an uneducated fisherman had nothing to do with his grammar, had nothing to do with his ability to write in Greek or not write in Greek. The only education the Sanhedrin cared about was a person's education in the law and a person's education in the law under a rabbi. And we know Peter had no formal education under the law under a rabbi at that time other than Christ. And they did not accept Christ as a legitimate person to be teaching the law. That passage, again, says nothing about whether Peter knew more cultivated Greek in the Greek in which this book was written in. In fact, Greek was the most common form of language that Peter would have been around in his business. He was a fisherman. He owned a fishing business, and he would have been expected to know Greek. He would have been expected to know any form of Greek, all forms of Greek. He would have commonly conversed in that, written in that. So there's every reason to think that Peter would have actually known the Greek that this was written in, and he could speak it and write it well. There's really no reason to let that objection hold any weight. Others point to the style in which this letter was written, and they claim that it sounds more like Paul wrote this letter than Peter. Those critics often point to the clash between Peter and Paul in Galatians 2 and state that they were opposed to each other theologically, and so they go on to claim that a disciple of Paul wrote this letter under Peter's name in an attempt to make Peter and Paul more agreeable on theology. This position fails to recognize the nature of the clash between Peter and Paul to begin with. It had nothing to do with their theology. Peter and Paul's theology was the same. Todd was clear to bring that out when he went through Galatians and to bring out the reason for their clash. Peter had let peer pressure cause him to treat Gentiles as second-class citizens when Jews had come around. His actions showed a different gospel, although his theology was still the same. Again, it had nothing to do with opposing theology, and there's no reason at all for us to believe that Peter and Paul continue to hold grudges against each other and continue to be opposed to each other after that confrontation. Further, considering both were apostles and both learned directly from Jesus, again, their theology would have sounded very familiar in their letters. So it's good reason for us to think and see that Peter would overlap with Paul some, or Paul would overlap with Peter some in their theology, and they would sound alike at times. There's several other lesser objections, but I don't think it's worth really taking the time to address them all. The letter begins very clearly here, stating that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the author. This is who wrote the letter. Honestly, if we believe the Bible is Holy Spirit inspired and without error, then there's really no reason for us to question that the author is exactly who the book tells us that it is. Not to mention, Peter was the unquestioned author by the early church. There was no question by any of the early church that this book, this letter, was written by Peter the apostle. Again, the question did not arise until the 19th century. Many early church fathers referenced this book. They referenced many things in the book. They wrote about the book in that sense. Again, it was unquestioned. And it's not as if the early church did not question books that were claimed to be written or letters that were claimed to be written by influential people in the church, such as an apostle or such as any preacher or pastor that may have been alive in the church at that time, or any elder that was alive at that time, especially apostles. There were many books, many letters that were not allowed to be part of the Bible, of the final canon, because they were rejected as not authored by who they stated they were authored. That people would write under the name of Peter, under the name of Paul, under the name of John. Those books were many of those letters were rejected as not true authorship, and so there's no reason to believe that they would have just let this one slip through on purpose, knowing that Peter did not author this book. It had come under heavy scrutiny, and it passed that scrutiny. Now, Peter, the author of the book, is pretty well known by any Christian. He's most often referred to as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was, as Brother Burrell brought out in his prayer, the leader of the apostles. He was the spokesman of the apostles, I guess is another way to put it. He was an elder at the church of Jerusalem. He was married. He had gone on mission trips at times, and we know that from 2 Corinthians, where it talked about Paul talks about how Peter and others had taken their wives along with them. And so we know that he left the church and would travel around to other churches from time to time or other places from time to time. Peter, if you recall, was the one who stood at the Garden of Gethsemane and told Christ that he would defend him. He would never allow him to be taken. He took out the sword, tried to strike down and defend Christ, and did everything he could to keep Christ from going to the cross. Of course, Christ did go to the cross, and Peter ultimately denied Christ, but Peter came back on the day of Pentecost, and he preached one of the most courageous messages, really, that's ever been penned. and that we have certainly in Scripture. Peter is an older man by this time, though. This is towards the end of Peter's life. We don't have any way to be certain of exactly what year this was written, but we can safely say that it was dated somewhere between the latter part of AD 64 and AD 68. Peter died somewhere between those dates, AD 64 and AD 68. The fire that was in Rome took place in July of AD 64. So, again, Peter's death would have taken place sometime between that and AD 68. No way to know for sure when his death occurred or when he penned this, but it would have been sometime that during that period of time. I lean towards the latter part of AD 64 or the beginning of AD 65 as this persecution from the city of Rome and that burning began to spread rapidly throughout the empire. But again, there's just no way to know that for sure. The recipients of this letter were clearly stated in verse 1. It was written to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we'll get a little bit more into that here in a moment. Now, there are several sub-themes or sub-topics or sub-subjects in this book. We will learn about election. We'll learn about the foreknowledge of God. We'll learn about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And we'll do all that in the first two verses tonight. We'll also learn about our eternal inheritance. We'll learn about the proof of true faith. We'll learn the truth of salvation. We will learn about the second coming of Christ. We will learn what it means to be holy. We will learn how the Word, God's Word, makes us grow and matures us. We will learn what it means to be a holy priesthood. We will learn the proper behavior in a sinful world. We'll learn humility. We'll learn how to defend our faith. We'll learn about baptism. We'll learn how to interact with the government during persecution and how husbands and wives are to live with one another. I'm sure there's other things in this book that we'll learn that I missed, but those are some of the key subtopics or sub-subjects that we'll cover as we move through the book. When speaking of the theme of this book, I really liked how John Stott put it. He simply said that Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. I really like that. In a nutshell, that's what this letter is. It is a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims, meaning this is not our world. This is not our final home. We have an eternal home. We are just pilgrims while we're here. And Peter writes a guide on how to travel through this life as pilgrims. There are a few main themes, again, and several sub-themes in the book, but they all point us to how to live in a sin-filled world that we are just passing through. Again, this is not our home, and Peter will drive that point home repeatedly in this book. The emphasis of this epistle is to teach believers how to live victoriously in the midst of hostility without losing heart, without wavering in faith, without becoming bitter, realizing where our hope is, realizing who our Savior is, and always looking forward to the glorious coming of Christ when all suffering will cease. The whole letter points to the promise of Christ's return and what that means to the believer and how that is something to hold on to, even during persecution, and even more so during persecution. One thing we can be sure about this book, and this is no surprise, it is Christ-centered. This book will be Christ-centered. Peter will repeatedly show us how Christ is the example. He's the example in suffering. He's the example in humility. He's the example in obedience. He's the example in how to live during persecution, during suffering. Christ will be the center of this book. You could also state that there are two main questions that Peter addresses in this letter. Why do Christians suffer for their faith if that faith is something good and something to be desired? Second, how should suffering Christians move forward and live under that suffering? Those are questions we'll address as we move through this book and that Peter addresses. Now, persecution of Christians by the government or just by citizens of a country has not been unusual since the church began. It's not something new. It shouldn't be something new to us today anyways. But we have lived in a country, in a society, where biblical morality has been generally accepted and even expected for much of our history. But that's rapidly changing. I'd say that we now live in a country, in a society, where that no longer is the case. That has been obvious, or that has obviously not been the case in our justice system for some time, as abortion has been legal for over half a century, and homosexual rights have grown exponentially thanks to several favorable rulings in the past decade from the Supreme Court. But the sentiment for immorality is no longer confined to the Supreme Court. It's now rampant in the citizens across the country, and it's obvious. Even more concerning is the rush that we see of professing believers and churches to promote and to support many of these secular and sinful positions. Now, I'm not a prophet at all. We know that. None of us would claim to be a prophet that stand up here or sit in the pews, either one. And I have no idea what God has in store for us or for the United States in the near or the distant future. Having just preached Jonah 3, it's obvious that God can bring a revival at any time. He can have mercy at any time and in the face of desperate wickedness. But as we sit here today and we look around us, the current direction that our society and our nation is heading in looks very dark and very sinful. The freedoms we've often so taken for granted and enjoyed might not be as easily accepted in our society in the near future. If that becomes the case, this letter will be one that we should really lean to, and we should really learn from, and we should really remember. Now, as I stated earlier, this book opens with who the author is, who wrote it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is similar to his greeting in 2 Peter as well. In both of those letters, he's sure to state that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is in no way bragging by doing this. That's not his purpose. In fact, later in the book, Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. So he's not trying to draw attention to himself, of himself. You have to remember that a letter from an apostle during these early stages of the church was extremely important. It's what the church was built on, the apostles and their close friends or those that were closely related to them. It's what the New Testament was written on. When a church received a letter from an apostle, it carried with it significant weight. So by stating that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is doing two things to begin with, just to start the letter off with. He's making clear that he's the author. It's not some random Peter. It's not some other Peter that could have been a preacher or a pastor or a Christian at this time. It was Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter is also adding significant weight to the content of the letter in doing that. It does not just give them good advice. Peter's not doing that, and then he states that to begin with just by stating that this is coming from him, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not just good advice that he's giving them. He's giving them binding apostolic instruction, and he's doing the same to us as well. As we brought out already, this letter was meant to be a letter of encouragement and a letter of direction on how to live life during times of persecution. Now imagine being in the midst of persecution for your faith, and then receiving a letter from the Apostle Peter. A letter where in it he addresses that most pressing issue. From the outset, the churches in this area, as they read this letter, as they received it, would have been incredibly encouraged, incredibly uplifted, knowing that Peter had remembered them and was writing to them despite what they were going through. Now, as we continue through these first two verses, there's really a ton of theology in here. In just these two verses, in such a small space, Peter writes with intent here. He is writing with absolute intent. There's no wasted spaces, and all of what he says has purpose, and I think you'll see that as we move through the book and specifically through this passage. Peter begins by addressing the recipients of this letter as the elect exiles, or it could have been translated the elect pilgrims. Obviously, as Sovereign Grace Baptists, this stands out. At least the word elect, right? Let's take those two words for a moment, elect, exiles, and let's do it one at a time. The meaning of elect is fairly obvious to us and fairly familiar to our theology. Peter is not trying to address any random person who might have happened to read this letter or any false professing believer. His words of encouragement here were meant for those whom God had chosen or elected as His people before the foundation of the world. A point he will bring out further in this chapter and in these first two verses. These believers were, again, in the midst of persecution. Persecution that had caused them to be alienated from their work, from their friends, from their family. And Peter is quickly setting the tone for his letter by reminding them that they were meant for something greater. And they were part of something greater. They had been chosen by God for something greater. As Thomas Schreiner states, divine election reminds the readers that they have status. Not because they are so worthy or noble, but because God had bestowed this grace upon them. Hence, they have the energy to counter accepted culture norms and to live in accordance with God's purpose. I thought that was a very good summation of what Peter is doing here in this first statement. He's reminding them they are to live with purpose because God has set a purpose for them and He's giving them a way to escape this persecution and to live through this persecution. The word exiles here could be translated again, pilgrims or even strangers. Peter could be using that word to describe a people who had been exiled from their original homes or from their original areas where they had lived, perhaps even Rome during this persecution, and then they'd found homes in these other regions in the Roman Empire. But more likely, Peter is just using this word to remind them that they are exiles or they are pilgrims or strangers in this world. As Christians, that's what they were. That will be one of Peter's primary points throughout this letter. This is not their home. This current world is not. It's not theirs and it's not ours. So as this letter begins, Peter reminds them that they were divinely elected and so are just passing through a temporary home. Their citizenship is in heaven and not on earth. Peter goes on to address them as the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these places we know from history were places of heavy persecution. They were places that suffered heavy persecution. So it's no accident that Peter is writing to these areas, that he's writing to these places. He's writing, again, with purpose. Now, although some have debated this point, Peter is likely writing this letter to a large group of Gentiles, or largely a group of Gentiles. Gentile churches here. These areas were coastal regions. They were mountain ranges. They had plateaus, lakes, and river systems. It was a very diverse region geographically, but its citizens were even more diverse. There were multiple ethnicities, languages, customs, religions, and political histories among the people in this area. Evidence that this is primarily a Gentile group of churches that he's writing to is found even in the letter itself. In chapter 1, verse 18, Peter talks about the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. It was very unlikely that Peter would refer to the Jewish forefathers in this way, or the Jewish history as an empty life. In chapter 4, verse 3, Peter states, For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what non-Christians desire. You lived in debauchery, evil desires, drunkenness, carousing, drunken bouts, and wanton idolatries. Peter speaks of this group's lives before salvation, and he specifically references wanton idolatries or all kinds of idolatries. This speaks more to a life of paganism outside of Jewish roots than it does Jews who had converted to Christianity from Judaism. So again, internal evidence in the letter that this is likely written to a group of Gentile churches, and just the areas themselves were primarily Gentiles, so it was likely a Gentile group of churches he's writing to here. The word dispersion that we see here was a term that was used often of Jews in the Old Testament and a couple of times in the New Testament, both in reference to Jews. And they referred to there being scattered communities outside of Palestine after Israel had been taken to captivity years ago. Some have suggested that Peter is using this term to tell the Gentiles that as part of the New Testament church, they now have replaced Israel as the people of God. that Israel is no longer the people of God, and Peter is driving that point home to them by using that same term, which was commonly referred to or used of Jews to refer to these Gentiles. The church and the elders here do not hold to that replacement theology, though. And it's simply not what Peter's saying here. He's not making that point. The hope of the dispersion in Israel in the Old Testament, after they had been taken into captivity, was that even though they were in captivity and even though they were in a foreign land, scattered from their home and away from their home in suffering and in persecution, they would one day return to the promised land. They would one day return to the home that God had promised them. They could trust in God and would one day again return to that promised land. And they could trust in His promises. Peter's drawing on this hope and this truth, and he's underlying that truth again, that this earth is not their final home. They are just sojourners. They are just traveling, scattered right now away from their final home, but this earth is not their final home. Peter is bringing here the church hope, or into the hope, of the Israelites as the people of God, but he's not attempting to replace Israel with the church. It's not what he's doing at all. In verse 2, Peter continues his description of the Christians he's writing this letter to, and his deep and concise theology really digs in here and really goes even further. Now, what is theology supposed to do? Really? It's supposed to inform us, right? We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to learn about God, learn who He is, what He does, how we should think of Him, so on and so forth. But theology is meant for more than just that, right? It is supposed to inform us on how to live. It's supposed to inform us on how to think, how to act practically. And that's what Peter's intent is here. He is bringing us, or he's bringing the people that receive this letter, deep theology, but it's done with a purpose. The intent is to show them or remind them of the way they are to live knowing this theology. Peter reminds the churches here that they were the elect exiles by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge now has been a term that has caused a lot of debate among Christians. Many look at this term and they claim that God looked down into time and was able to see who would choose Him. And so He had the foreknowledge of who would choose Him. And that's what that meaning is. This term could also be translated as foreknown. And it's actually translated that way in verse 20. Read verse 20 with me real quick. It says, well, let's just begin with verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we see it translated here in verse 20 as foreknown. And we could turn to several places in Scripture to talk about this term, but verse 20 really is a good place to turn to get a good understanding of what this term means and what Peter is saying here. Peter is, in verse 20, Peter is actually speaking of Jesus, right? And he states that He, Jesus, was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world or before time began. Peter cannot be saying that God looked down into time and knew Jesus because Jesus was there in creation, was He not? He didn't have to look down in time to know Jesus. Jesus was there. He created the world. It was through Jesus all things were created. So that's not what Peter's saying in verse 20. And so that can't line up with the modern theology, the modern idea that because God was able to look down and see who would choose Him, He had that foreknowledge of the elect. More specifically and importantly, Peter is saying here in verse 20 that God the Father had a relationship with God the Son before the foundation of the world. That is the intent there. There was a relationship that was there. More specifically, importantly, to the churches who got this letter, Peter is giving them confidence, and this relates back to verse 2, giving them confidence in their salvation by reminding them that their salvation was founded in the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son prior to the creation of the world. Now, it would have really brought no comfort to the people who got this letter if Peter was telling them that they could have confidence in their salvation and they could have confidence through this persecution and in their standing as the people of God because they decided to choose Him, right? To think that they were the elect of God because they decided to choose God puts the hope in them, really. But instead, Peter is reminding them that God actually chose them, and He knew them in a covenantal relationship before He even created the world. That's what Peter is stressing here. They were not accidentally known by God. They weren't just now known by God. They were chosen and loved by God before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. Peter's description of the Christians here as the elect is directly related to this statement of foreknowledge of God. They were chosen by God to have a covenantal relationship with Him before the foundation of the world. Further, Peter reminds them that not only did the Father choose them and know them intimately before the foundation of the world, but the Holy Spirit is also at work in them, sanctifying them or setting them apart. There, you see, he says, the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit setting them apart from? He's setting them apart from the world. He's setting them apart from sin. That's what the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is doing to us as children of God. Why, though? Well, Peter goes on. For obedience to Jesus Christ. This last statement was an encouragement, but it was also a reminder here to persevere through obedience. Now, true belief in Jesus is evident by obedience in Jesus. There was certainly a temptation for these Christians, and I think we can all relate to this. There had to be a temptation for these Christians to fall back into the sin in which they had formerly lived, to give in under the pressure of this persecution and of the world during this time of suffering. But Peter is starting this letter off with a great reminder of why they should not and could not do that. Not only were they divinely elected by God, and were only pilgrims in this current world, but they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them, sanctifying them, setting them apart, giving them the ability to obey Jesus and not sin. They didn't have to do this alone. They were not going through this suffering and persecution alone. They didn't have to suffer alone or fight sin alone. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to hold strong and to be set apart despite the temptations and struggles that they were experiencing. And Peter is hammering that home here just to begin with. Again, Peter he's really laying an incredible foundation here for the people who are being persecuted who would have read this. If this is all he wrote, just this intro, if this is all that Peter had wrote, it would have been enough to remind them that they were children of God, and it would have given them confidence that there was something greater waiting for them. This was not it. There was great hope in God, and Peter is pointing that out to them. The Trinity, which Peter is very clear to bring out here, to bring together here, was completely aligned and at work through them and for them. And Peter is bringing that point out to them, which should have been powerful, and I'm sure was powerful to anyone, any believer that read that. Now, Peter ends this description with the statement, for the sprinkling of His blood. Peter is drawing a direct correlation here to Exodus chapter 24, if you recall, where Moses sprinkled sacrificial blood on the people of Israel as a symbol of their promise to obey God's word there at Mount Sinai. In the same way, Christ's blood was shed to cover us, but also so that we would walk in obedience with Him, right? This idea that Jesus can be our Savior, but not our King, meaning that someone can be saved yet live for the world and not live in obedience to Christ, is completely foreign to Scripture. And Peter makes that crystal clear here. As I stated already, true salvation is shown by obedience to Jesus. You cannot live for the world and as the world and still claim confidently that you are a child of God. Works do not save you. We know that. But they make your salvation evident. This is a theme Peter will continue to point to in this book. It's not just here. He provides many practical instructions for believers on how to obey Jesus, even during difficult times. Here's the beauty of what Peter has said here, though. The Israelites failed to keep their covenant with God at Mount Sinai, right? They failed miserably, over and over. Why? They were unable to consistently obey God and keep their end of the promise or the Mosaic covenant. That's why they failed. They just couldn't do it. It was based on the law. It was based on their actions. They had to uphold their end of the covenant. But the church and these believers who got this letter had been grafted into the new covenant. In the new covenant, God promised to give the Holy Spirit so that the partakers of the new covenant, those elect of God, would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and would be able to obey God, be able to obey Jesus. God chose as the elect, then He gave us a way to keep the covenant. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to keep it. This had to be an encouragement to these believers. Some might have feared that they would fall away in this persecution. Some might have feared that they had believed in vain. But Peter claims or calms those fears immediately right as the letter begins. He reminds them that they must obey Jesus, but that God had already provided the way for them to do that, and the proof was inside them in the Holy Spirit. No matter what they faced, their confidence was not in themselves. It wasn't in the world around them. It was in God the Father, God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. Peter ends this greeting by praying that grace and peace be multiplied to them. Peter knew that he was writing to a people who had been and were currently suffering. The purpose of this letter, again, was to provide peace and grace to them. But in this last statement here, in this greeting, Peter acknowledges and he knew that it was only through Christ that peace and grace could be ensured to them. Not only could they have that have a measure of it through Christ, but they could have an abundance of it, or that it could be multiplied to them by our gracious God. And that's what Peter is praying for. That's what he's, as part of his blessing, that's what he's hoping for these elect exiles here. Now, this letter from Peter is really a remarkable change of mind from the Peter that we saw in the garden, right? We'll learn more about that as we move through this book, as we see Peter's instructions on how to live in a time of persecution and suffering. If you recall in the garden, Peter was ready to pick up the sword. He was ready to fight, to keep, do anything to keep Christ from dying. In this letter, though, Peter states clearly that peace and hope came only through the death of Jesus. And now, he, Peter, can confidently pronounce peace in this letter. Peace that came not through the sword, but through the cross. He once thought it was strange that a follower of Jesus would have to suffer. But at this point in his life, he'd come to understand what Jesus had said about the cost of discipleship. And he would learn that even more when he would be crucified upside down, as history tells us, and watched his own wife be crucified prior to that for their faith. Peter did a marvelous job, in my opinion, of setting the tone for this letter here in this opening greeting, just these first two verses. He's laid a groundwork for hope and faith that cannot fail, no matter what may come to a believer. This letter should serve as a great help to us today. Whether we see persecution from the government or not, the hatred for true Christian obedience is growing quickly. Young people, you will have to make choices in your life for your faith that most of us older people have not had to make. It's going to come. It's going to happen. Your faith will not only be questioned, but it will be criticized immensely. Don't be discouraged, though, and don't yield. If God has saved you, then remember Peter's encouragement here and as this letter continues. Hold to it. Remember what John stated in John chapter 4 when he stated, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than the world." Adults, those choices for our faith that I speak about with the younger, they're quickly becoming choices that we'll have to make and stand for as well. We need to be prepared. Peter will state later in this letter that we need to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. Do we have a hope in us? Or are we just coming to church because we think it's something we should do? Peter goes on in that passage and he states, we are to do that. We are to defend with gentleness and respect. We will find this letter to be a great encouragement, but I promise you we will find this letter to be a great challenge as well. Especially if or when we face persecution for our faith in our lives. That doesn't make this letter less true, though. It doesn't make Peter's words less true. It doesn't make it less right just because we're tested. Parents, remember that your children are watching you for their example. It's hard to expect our children to hold the Bible and the things in it to high regard when they rarely see us in it. When the things of the world are lifted up as more important or greater than the things of God, then our children will follow that example. Study with them. Pray with them. Live with joy and in the peace and grace that God has imparted to us so that they can see that firsthand. And so they're not as tempted by the world because they know the joy and peace that we have in Christ. As a church, I pray that we find this letter to be a great reminder and to be great instruction to us as we go out into this world of chaos and wickedness right now. I found a quote from Mark Dever to be worthy to this introduction, and I'll end with it. He stated, "I have found scores of pious quotes about the blessings that persecution is to the Church of Christ. But almost every one of them was spoken by people like me, whose bodies were probably sleek with prosperity and whose skin had never been cut for being a follower of Jesus Christ. The stories of martyrs for Christ stir up deep emotion within us. And we even find encouragement in them, and for good reason. But that doesn't mean we are ready to be those stories, right? Nobody's ready to step in and be the story of a martyr. We have no idea what God has in store for us or for our children, but we should always be ready to stand in the face of persecution. We need to be ready to be prepared. We need to be prepared in the face of persecution. And not just stand, but stand with hope and peace founded in our Savior." This letter will give us the groundwork for that. Everyone stand with me.